Well, I want to tell you a little bit about myself today, so I might as well just explain that I hate bugs. Always have, always will. I suppose the reason that I hate bugs is, frankly, we never had any when I was a kid. The reason is because we kept a pretty clean house. And people who keep clean houses don't often get bugs. Now, the people down the road, they were dirty. They didn't keep clean house, and they had bugs, and they should. They deserve them, after all. But not the Schnippers. The Schnippers kept a clean house. Now, okay, hey, we had a few ants. Everybody has a few ants, and every now and then one of those little ants would show its ugly little face. We would get these little ant trawl deals, these little circular things you set out, and the ants never go in or come out of, but they're scared of them and they die. You know those things. But we never had any bad bugs, like roaches. Our neighbors did. And I always felt kind of, frankly, special that we never had any bugs. God showed us favor, I always thought. Not like, you know, the crazy IRS guy who lived down the road a little bit. God didn't show him so much favor. He had bugs. It's because they were dirty, and as I say, they deserved them. It was pretty wonderful to grow up in a bug-free environment. We, of course, realized that not everyone had that opportunity, but we were grateful for it. My wife told me before church that she grew up in a bug-free environment as well. So, you can imagine my concern, my horror, when many years later, after I was married, I moved from Arcadia over to Luverne. We were in the house, I don't know, maybe a month or two. I couldn't sleep one night, and in the middle of the night, I made one of the biggest mistakes I have ever made. And the price I paid was the horror beyond belief. I couldn't sleep. I got up, I moved the bed back. I went into the kitchen where it was dark, and then I made my mistake. I turned on the light. I turned on the light. One little flick of the switch and my life was changed forever because there in the kitchen, bigger than life, there they were. Hundreds of them. I'm talking bugs. I don't mean ants. I mean B-U-G-G-G-S. And they were roaches. They were big, big roaches. I took a jar. I heaved it over one of these little so-and-sos. And I went and screamed and went and got my wife, woke her up, pulled her in. Look, we've got bugs. I know, ooh. I felt incensed. I felt depressed. I felt discouraged. I felt that I had been let down. I put a lid on the jar. I took it in to see an exterminator. He smiled. Yeah, it's a bug, all right. I said, I thought so. It's not like some variety of, you know, ant, is it? No, that's a brown banded roach. They also call them German roaches. Yeah, like in Schnippers, right? So I did what I had to do. I got an exterminator. He came out with kind of a grin on his face and took some chemical stuff and sprayed it all over the place. But my life by that time was changed forever. I had entered the new realm. I had become, instead of one of the chosen few elite of the world, I had joined the ranks of the common man, of the man or woman who wasn't above having bugs. I learned that I had lived under the power of a grand illusion. The grand illusion was that I had no bugs. But there were sub-illusions involved as well. One of the sub-illusions was that if you have bugs, you'll know it. I had bugs. I didn't know it. Another grand illusion, or sub-illusion to the grand illusion, was that clean people don't get bugs. Clean people do get bugs. I was shocked, I was discouraged, I was dismayed. But you know, my life changed for the better in some ways. No longer did I walk with kind of the strut that I used to have. And when I walked into someone's house and saw a little old measly bug rolling around, I did not go into conniption fits of shock about how they could have such things. I began to walk with a new humility. All of a sudden, it wasn't as interesting to me to talk about bugs and not having them. It didn't seem as important. And when I went into someone's house looking for them, didn't seem to be quite as much fun anymore. And when I ran into one of these so-and-sos who didn't have any bugs, I smiled within myself and I said, yeah, sure, someday he'll turn on the light in the middle of the night and he'll know. It's horrible to be under a delusion. It's as if you're insane. There is a whole world of reality out there and you are in your little isolated capsule, impressed with your own grand design and your mind and your own reality, keeping at bay any indication that you might be wrong. So what about you? Are you under any delusions? You're sitting here, you're safe, you're sane. Well, at least you're safe. But are you sane? Are you under any delusions? Any grand delusions? Is your mind, as you think about yourself and your life, a perfect picture of objective reality, or are you in a spiritual twilight zone where time and space has been warped to fit your own making? And for that matter, what about bugs? Do you have any? When we talk about people in this world who don't believe they have any bugs, we talk about people who are stuffy and think they are better than everyone else. But when we talk about it from a spiritual point of view, we have a single word, or group of words. We call it being self-righteous. The self-righteous person is a person who believes he has no bugs. The self-righteous person is a person who smugly walks around wherever he may go, fully convinced that the reality of his own mind and the clean and beautiful slate that he lives in all actuality, a little slice of reality, when in actuality, it's a lie. It is, I call it, the insane delusion, the incredible, insane delusion of self-righteousness. What about you? Do you know what self-righteousness is? Could you be self-righteous? How can you find out? Does it do any harm? What is it? How does it arise? Is it a cure? I've mentioned that I think that self-righteousness is very common. It's about as common as the common cold. It's about as common as having bugs and not knowing it. We've laughed a little bit, but self-righteousness is no laughing matter. It is instead a powerful delusion, an incredible selfish construct of reality that has its roots which go deep down in and can go deep down into Christian people. And it can destroy them all the while they merrily walk around believing that there's nothing wrong. Accompanying this grand delusions are delusions of a lesser sort of number that compact together to make the grand delusion. Even as I was under a grand delusion that I had no bugs and under smaller delusions that led to that, so also the grand delusion, the insane delusion of self-righteousness has within it various parts, various sub-delusions. Today I intend to expose this delusion and I intend to expose the underlying delusions as well. As we do, we will peel away this incredible bubble, this barrier to reality called self-righteousness. Layer after layer we will go. And we will see, like an onion, it is composed of many layers, many cells, with each layer and each cell being in a delusion of its own and a delusion of another kind. I hope to convince you before the day is done that it's possible that you have this delusion and that you have been living in your own daydream. And that there is a way of escape from the dark tunnel of buglessness and to the reality of the modern light. As I was making this sermon, I found it difficult to construct in some ways because I found the subject of self-righteousness by its nature a form of insanity to be so convoluted, so upside down, so inside out. So as I discovered various delusions and thought that would be an approach to use and will, I also discovered that within this particular delusion are a number of highly interesting head-scratching paradoxes. 7 paradoxes, to be precise. And I'm happy to say that I decided what they were and then counted them and came up with 7. Later I thought of another one, but I said, hey, that wouldn't work, would it? So there you have it, our scheme for the day. Welcome to my nightmare. Come with me, if you will, into the topsy-turvy world of spiritual insanity. It's fun in here for some people, the self-righteous. They enjoy their little journey through life. They have a smile on their face sometimes. Even as I enjoyed the delusion that I had no bugs, there is a certain smugness that one feels being apart from the crowd, being different, being better. And it's that smugness, it's that enjoyment that can make a Christian who's well-intentioned begin that paradox-laden path to spiritual ignominy as an ox to the slaughter, but with a smile on his face. Let's define some terms here as we get started. What's a delusion? A delusion is a belief held as true, but which has no basis in fact or in objective reality. Now, usually when we're talking about a delusion, we mean a belief that is true and has no basis in fact, but we're talking about a big kind of belief. I mean, if you tend to believe that in the springtime a gopher comes out of the hole in Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, and foretells spring by whether or not its shadow is seen, then you're wrong. You're a victim of TV, but we would hardly say that you were under any grand delusion. But when we talk about a delusion, we tend to talk about big terms. We mean one that's especially harmful. We mean one that goes to the very core of your identity. We mean one that affects your very goal. The delusion of self-righteousness is all of these, my friends. It is a major delusion. It is not merely confusion over the shadow of a groundhog in Pennsylvania, in Punxsutawney. You may be under this delusion. To some degree, I know you are. Some of you may be so diluted that you are right now smiling your way out of the kingdom of God and enjoying every spiritual self-righteous minute of it. The delusion of self-righteousness is truly a delusion. But on the other hand, there are paradoxes that are intertwined throughout this grand delusion. And what's a paradox? A paradox is a statement or statements that appear to be true, but contradict. How can A be true and B be true? If they are saying things that seem to be in opposites, but nonetheless about the same subject. So it's a statement that may appear to be true, although it actually contradicts, or appear to contradict, although it's absolutely true. Welcome to the mind of a man or a woman who is self-righteous. Welcome to the mind of the human being cut off from God. It's a pity that any of us have to understand this, but this is the way our minds work, and led by Satan the devil, you yourself, yea, even you, might find out that you are living in a bugless world in your mind. All the while, the litter critters are swarming and streaming all over you. Self-righteousness is the belief that you're not a sinner. Self-righteousness is the belief that you are not a sinner, or alternately, it is trusting in yourself that you are righteous. Believing you are not a sinner, or trusting in yourself that you are righteous. Turn to Luke chapter 18. This is my favorite story on self-righteousness in the entire Bible. And we'll read through it together. I'm going to refer to it a couple times, maybe 4, 5, or 6, because there's so much here. Luke 18, verse 9. And he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were wise and despised others. 2 men went into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself and said, God, I thank you that I have no bugs. I thank you that I am not like other men, unjust, adulterers, extortioners, or even like this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So here we have one man, a publican, who trusted in himself that he was righteous. Of course, he didn't think so. He didn't think he trusted in himself that he was righteous. And so if you, as you read those verses, do not believe that you trust in yourself that you are righteous, beware. If you knew that you trusted in yourself that you were righteous, you wouldn't trust in yourself that you were righteous. We shall meet many warped laws and principles as we begin our endeavor. But here is a man who trusted in himself that he was righteous and despised others. Our paradigm for the insane delusion of self-righteousness. And that's the first paradox. The first paradox is this. Self-righteousness sounds like a form of righteousness. And it's actually a sin. The first paradox is that self-righteousness sounds like a form of righteousness, but it's actually a sin. Now, I don't know about you, but most of us would probably say, you know, if you can't be righteous, hey, you might as well be self-righteous. I mean, it's better than being a sinner, isn't it? And the answer is, it's not better than being a sinner. It is being a sinner. The paradox of self-righteousness is that it sounds like righteousness. After all, the word righteousness is in the word. But it's a paradox, for it's not righteousness at all. It's oxymoronic. It is self. Righteousness, it is not. It is instead a type of sin. The first paradox is an easy one. So easy that it almost begs being said. But we're still at the outside of the onion skin in our little bubble of self-righteousness. Now we will begin to descend into the inner depths. And the logic gets more and more contorted and serious as you go. For we come and we find ourselves at the first delusion. The first delusion of self-righteousness is the belief that you are righteous when you are not. Stop and think about that for a moment. That is an incredible departure from reality. You might laugh as you think me strutting around, very proud that I was raised in a family that had clean homes and the Schnippards don't have bugs. Thank you very much. And you might think I might look like a fool or a deluded human being, distancing myself from other people who were mere mortals and lived with these little critters in their home. But imagine for yourself a moment, a man or a woman, or you, who is under the mistaken belief that you have attained a level of righteousness when you are wrong. Turn to Matthew chapter 23, verse 27. Matthew chapter 23, verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whited sepulchres, which outwardly appear beautiful, but inwardly are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous unto men. This is self-righteousness. Appearing righteous unto men, but inside you are filled with iniquity. The belief that you are righteous when you are not righteous is an incredibly damning belief. You come to God with a degree of confidence, do you not? You present yourself as a church member who knows the truth, do you not? You come here today to worship God as one of His chosen, holy, faithful, true, a man, a woman of God, do you not? Is it possible you are deluded? A self-righteous person believes himself to be righteous when he is not. But be careful. When you hear me say that, you might say, well, whew, that's good. I don't believe I'm self-righteous, and therefore I'm probably not self-righteous. I don't believe I'm righteous. I know I'm a sinner. Therefore, Mr. Schnippard could not be talking about me. But hold it. This is not an evaluation that a self-righteous person makes about himself. A self-righteous person doesn't take his hand and say, hey, by the way, I'm righteous. No, he's too self-righteous to do that. So a self-righteous person is too self-righteous to admit to himself that he believes that he is righteous It is rather an unspoken, unrecognized, but tacitly understood kind of a thing. I think a better test of whether you're self-righteous is not, is there a little voice saying, you think you're righteous, you think you're righteous. I think a better test, although that's not the point of the test to get off on a giant side, is to ask yourself, am I self-righteous? If you say no too fast, beware. How can you test this reality? How can you know for sure? That question will haunt us as we descend here in the depths of my nightmare, as we peel past the onion skin outside. You will begin to see the swirl that the self-righteous person lives in. You will begin to see the satisfaction. There is a satisfaction in awakening in the morning and feeling like a righteous man. It feels good to believe that you have the adoration of God and man. And when this Pharisee stood and prayed within himself, he prayed with pride. It felt good to be special. But he was under a delusion. There is another delusion of self-righteousness. This is the belief that you are justified when you are not. Luke chapter 18 again. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. The publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eye unto heaven, verse 13, but smote upon his breast and said, Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner. I tell you, this second man went down to his house justified rather than the other. If you are self-righteous, you are not justified. Now, let me say right here that when we are speaking to an audience that is essentially a converted one, we are not talking black and white totally. The delusions I am talking about here as regards a self-righteous person is a matter of degree when you're converted. So you may be partly righteous, partly self-righteous. You may be partly justified, partly self-justified, and therefore unjustified. But doesn't it scare you for a moment? Doesn't it cause you a pause to concern that as you took the unleavened bread and the wine, didn't you wonder to some degree whether or not you were ready? Isn't it important to you that you were indeed washed by the blood of the Lamb? Isn't it important to you that you were indeed justified? I won't say whether you were or you weren't, but this I will say. The publican went down to his house justified. The Pharisee did not. So, a self-righteous person, while he may feel good, is living in a dream. He is not righteous, although he may appear to be, even to other men, not to mention himself. And he is not only appearing righteous, he believes himself to be justified, but he is not. Do you begin to see the great harm that can be done here? This is more than the mistaken belief that Fords are better than Chevys, or Chevys are better than Fords, whichever one it is, the mistaken belief. This is more important than the groundhog in Punxsutawney. This is of far greater consequence than if you are mistaken about how many angels can inhabit the head of a pin, or which is the best sitcom on TV. This has begun to hit at the very heart and at the very roots of your spiritual life. This has begun to hit at the very heart and the very roots of your spiritual reality. This has begun to hit at the heart and the root of all reality. Delusion number one, you believe you're a righteous, but you're not. Delusion number two, you believe you're justified, but you are not. Delusion number three, you believe you are headed for the kingdom of God when you aren't. Picture, if you will, a man who is digging a hole. He's about 8 or 9 feet down, making pretty good time. And you ask him where he's going. He says, I am on my way to the moon. You laugh. You feel bad. But you tell him, look, you are going in the wrong direction. You're never going to get there that way. He answers, no, you're wrong. This is the way. I can tell. I know. I am on course. I am headed for the right goal. Jesus Christ tells it to someone who is self-righteous, is under the delusion that he is headed for the kingdom of God. After all, isn't he righteous? After all, isn't he justified? Don't the righteous, don't the justified enter the kingdom of God? The righteous do. The justified do. The self-righteous don't. Which are you? Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I tell you, till heaven and earth pass away, verse 18, not one jot nor one tittle shall in any wise pass away from the law till everything is fulfilled. Therefore, who shall break one of the least of these commandments and will teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of God. But whoever shall teach them, the same shall be called great. For I tell you that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness, which is self-righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter into the kingdom of God. Are you beginning to wonder how you can test reality? How can you enter as a human being and as a religious one at that? For as we shall see, some of these thoughts which are entered to as an escape from this world are actually a trap for the self-righteous. How can you come to the point where you know whether you are burying into the earth or into the sky? Into Hades, as it were, or into the kingdom of God? There is another delusion that those who are self-righteous are laboring under. It is the delusion that they do indeed appreciate, understand, desire, love, and reasonably and rationally and properly are worthy of and partake worthily in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ when they aren't and when they don't. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about this very incident. Aren't we here assembled on the days of unleavened bread? Isn't this chapter reminiscent of the days of unleavened bread? Aren't these words that have a application to us? The Corinthians, as they partook of the bread and the wine and misunderstood how to do it in the symbolic meaning, took lightly the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. A self-righteous person believes he understands. As a matter of fact, he may judge you for not understanding it properly. But whether he understands is a different thing. For it is a delusion. I tell you, brethren, that many of the people that have left the Church of God in search of other sects in the recent years or started their own church do not understand, do not appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And in some cases, the overwhelming single quality of some of these men and some of these movements is their abject, unbelievable, self-imposed, righteous delusion of self-righteousness. That is the calling card that glues them together, in my humble view. They believe they are righteous. They pound us with all kinds of harmful language. They hurl threats at us, but all the while believing themselves to be righteous, believing themselves to be justified, believing themselves to be headed for the kingdom of God. We are in a reality. They are in a reality. Is there not one? How can they be so different? Why don't we see eye to eye? The reason we don't see eye to eye is the same reason that a crazy man and a sane man cannot have a decent conversation. They both believe that what they see is true. But one is in reality and one is in a nightmare. The delusion that the Corinthians were under was the fact that they did not properly understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Don't you have houses, chapter 11, verse 22, 1 Corinthians 11. Don't you have houses to eat or drink in, or despise you the church of God and shame them which have not? What do I tell you? Shall I praise you? I don't. For I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given it, thanks, he broke it and he said, take, eat, this is my body. We want to partake of that. We want to understand that. But a person is self-righteous, has no need for the exterminator, does he? Whenever I had no bugs, I had no need of a Savior to save me from them. When I discovered them, when in my shock, in my dismay, I found myself lowered to the level of an abject, ordinary human being, beyond merely ants, I had to call in an outside professional to help me out, to straighten me up, to remove what I couldn't control. The self-righteous person often mouths the words gratefulness for the fact of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but he does not walk around in humble, total, complete understanding and abject servitude to the honorable notion that he needs a Savior. He needs to be rescued. He needs to be pulled out from the pit that he has woven and dug for himself. Delusion after delusion. All the time getting more subtle. All the time getting more complex. We have dealt with the obvious ones. We have seen the delusion of believing you're righteous when you're not, and the incredible consequences of the same. We have seen the delusion of believing that you're justified when you're not, in the incredible consequences of those. The delusion of believing that you're headed for the kingdom of God, or that you truly do accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, when in reality you see no need. There is another delusion. This one begins to get more subtle. And now we begin to see that the paradoxes, which were open and obvious, become a little more intricate as well. The next delusion is the self-righteous belief that you have keen spiritual insight, when in fact you are spiritually blind. You know, in this world, most people who have sight and who are blind know the difference. If you're sighted or unsighted, by the time you've matured into an older adult, you know which one you have. That's because most people are sighted. Most people who were blind would understand it. But if the world were made up of people who were mostly unsighted, when someone came along and said, I see, and he really did, how would you convince the other guy? You know, it would be hard to convince people. Well, this world is mostly blind. There are a few sighted spiritual people. A self-righteous person, however, has the unique state, not of ignoring the fact that there is sight, but of believing that he has great spiritual insight, when in fact he sees nothing at all. Matthew chapter 15, verse 12, some interesting verses here. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Matthew chapter 15, verse 12, don't you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this remark? And he said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Verse 14, let them alone, they be blind, leaders of the blind. Where were they really physically blind? No, they were spiritually blind. And if the blind lead the blind, they fall in the ditch. The Pharisees, the quintessential example for those who were self-righteous, here Christ says, are blind. Is that their self-evaluation? You know, when people leave the church of God and start their own work, they inevitably say the same thing. I mean, you think they'd get creative after a while, but they always say the same thing. They always say, we, meaning the Levor, are Philadelphia. And you, meaning the Levi, that is the Church of God, are Laodicea. Everybody who leaves thinks they're Philadelphia. And then they always say, we're Laodicea. Well, if Philadelphia and Laodicea are an attitude of mind, how can you tell? And how can you ensure that you are Philadelphia and not Laodicea? Certainly not by asking people. Because self-righteous people know they're not Laodicea. They know they're Philadelphia. How? They believe they see. But of course, they're blind. So God says, oh, my. If you're not careful, you can begin to worry that you'll ever get out. You've pierced the bubble. The things around you begin to swirl. You see that there are certain logical arguments which, viewed from one way, make sense, but viewed from another, ooh, how do you solve these? John 9:39. Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with them heard these words and said, hey, do we have bugs? Are we blind also? And Christ said unto them, if you were blind, you wouldn't be sinning, but now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. He said, you say, we see. The self-righteous person always says he sees. And he is under a grand delusion. He sees not reality. He sees the mechanism of his own mind telling him he is righteous. He is not a sinner. He is justified. He is headed for the kingdom of God. He is special. He is different. He is better when he is not. You know, that's a pretty big mistake. If I was up here trying to convince you I was Napoleon, it would be obvious that I'm not Napoleon. But if I'm up here trying to convince you I'm righteous, now you're not so sure. The delusion that you can see, when in fact you're blind, is a strange state of affairs. And we wouldn't even know it, unless God had told us, and we had experienced true sight after conversion. Okay, the onion skin is deeper. The swirl is beginning to happen. I'm going to throw in a couple of more little eddies here. I'm going to tell you about the second paradox of self-righteousness. The second paradox of self-righteousness is that self-righteous people are blind to their sins. But it is their sins which causes the blindness in the first place. Huh? What'd you say? I said, self-righteous people are blind to their sins. But it's their sins which causes their blindness in the first place. How can they both be true? It's a paradox, isn't it? Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Here's the proof. Judge not that you be not judged. Matthew 7, verse 1. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with whatever measure you mete, it shall be measured unto you again. And why do you behold the mote that's in your brother's eye, but you're blind to the beam that is in your own? How will you say to your brother, come here, could you just move over just a little bit into the light here? And let me get that little mote. Did you know, brother, dear friend, that you've got some bugs? Here they're crawling all over you. You got them in your hair. You got them coming out of your mouth. You look like a horrible monster. And your poor little brother has this tiny little ant on him. And so you're over there with your ugly arm hanging on him and the bugs dripping off. And you're trying to pick off this little microscopic gnat. You hypocrite, first remove the beam out of your own eye and then you shall see clearly. So it is your sins that stop you from seeing clearly. And it's a great paradox. Self-righteous people are blind to their sins. But it is their sins that make them blind in the first place. And here is the third great paradox. So how I do it is I hit a few delusions, and it calls to mind, in this swirling maze of insanity, a little current or a whirlpool along the side. And sometimes they come in clusters. Here's another paradox. Here's the third one. A self-righteous person believes if he was self-righteous, he'd know it. When in reality, he is self-righteous because he doesn't know it. You see, a self-righteous person believes in his heart that, you know, sooner or later you're going to find some kind of sin in me, a little ant. But I know one thing. Of all the sins you're ever going to find in me, you're never going to find one. Self-righteousness. There is a cock certainty that comes from a self-righteous person. He doesn't believe he's self-righteous. The third paradox was a self-righteous person believes if he was righteous, he would know it. Self-righteous, he would know it. When in reality, he is self-righteous because he doesn't know it. the delusions march on. Here's another one. The self-righteous person is under the subtle, unexamined belief, but very common unexamined and subtle belief, to which you and I have subscribed, probably in the past, that some action you take or some quality that you possess is capable of raising your righteousness level or creating a sort of state of righteousness. It is the subtle belief, a delusion, an untrue statement of huge consequence that can totally change your spiritual life, that there are certain qualities you can strive for or possess or actions that you can take that will create within you a certain level of righteousness. That is, you have a false criteria of righteousness. And you believe in your blindness that you possess an awful lot of this quality, and that's what makes you righteous. I would use the clean house analogy. I believe that I keep clean house. And if I keep a clean enough house, I'll never be invaded by bugs. They wouldn't dare. They look and they say, that house is clean. We're not going to go in there. Okay, what are some of those qualities? Well, knowledge is one. You know, nobody wants to be dumb. That's no virtue. So if you just try to be ignorant or never gain any knowledge, that doesn't guarantee righteousness. Poor, proud of it, stupid, and going to stay that way? No. That's not helpful. But on the other hand, knowledge is not necessarily a virtue either. 1 Corinthians 8. Does this sound familiar? Does this sound unleavened bready to you? 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now as touching things offered to idols, we know we have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. It is a fact of human nature that if you get a bunch of books and you read them, you'll walk out, especially religious knowledge. You get a bunch of religious books. Try it. It's a fun experiment. Go buy a bunch of religious books and read them. For a couple of days, you'll be impossible. You will think, I have studied so much. And I know all kind of interesting, neat little details spiritually here. And I am really close to God. And maybe you are. But the bare knowledge added your vanity, perhaps, not your righteousness. Now, again, that's no argument for ignorance. But at the same time, the knowledge that you just gain and accumulate and stack up on top of your head is one quality that self-righteous people look to prove that they're righteous. Another one is good works. We should do good works. Mr. DeKotch explained that today. But he explained that that good works had to boil out of the Spirit of God that loves its fellow man. It is not a badge that you go after. Back here in Luke chapter 18, you recall exactly how it was misused by the Pharisee. The Pharisee, Luke 18 verse 11, stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this publican. Why, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He was merely self-righteous. There was his badge. How do you know you're righteous? Well, I fast twice in the week and I give tithes of all I possess. And if I have taken anything from anyone, I restore double. Some people believe that obedience will make them righteous. Certainly, disobedience doesn't. But not too many people argue that disobedience makes you righteous, so we don't bother talking about that. But some people will believe that bare obedience makes you righteous. You know another one, a funny one? 1 Timothy 6, and that is wealth. In our society, and in the society at Christ's time, and probably in all societies before and since, people believe that if you're wealthy, you must be righteous. That is why Christ spun the parable of the rich man and explain that it's only through great tribulation that a rich man can enter the kingdom of God. Why? You know, at the time of Christ, they thought a rich man was righteous, that God had blessed him, and that's why he was a proof of his righteousness. We think the same thing today, often. We confuse wealth with all sorts of things. Personal editorial, not to be considered a comment of the Church of God, now follows. Some people in our country think that if you take a rich man, he could be a good president. Why? He's rich. Makes sense, right? I'm not saying he wouldn't, but if he would, it's not because of his wealth. Now, sometimes people believe, as is mentioned here in 1 Timothy 6, people who don't consent to wholesome words and aren't thinking straight instead give way to verse 5, 1 Timothy 6, 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw yourself. So people look at funny arbiters of righteousness. One might be knowledge, one might be good works, one might be gain. And they're under the delusion that collecting qualities or doing things like that will bring you righteousness when it won't. And some people believe the more you do of that will bring you greater righteousness when it can't. Some of you may believe that. Those things should be done. You should grow in knowledge. You should do good works. You should obey. You should put your shoulder to the wheel and your nose to the grindstone and your ear to the ground. Then you'll get more, I hope, than round shoulders and bent nose and dirty ears. But that's not righteousness. And here's the fourth paradox. This one really tickles me. Self-righteousness is a sin peculiar to religious people. Let's say, for example, that if you had the local meeting, the yearly annual stockholders convention of the Liars, Cheats, and Thieves Association Incorporated. Now, would you expect to find, and they're self-professed liars, cheats, and thieves. Would you expect them to be loaded with self-righteous people? I don't think so. I think self-righteousness is a disease of insanity that is more specifically concentrated in the religious community than anywhere else. And isn't that a paradox? Self-righteousness is a sin peculiar to religious people who, by definition, don't want to sin. Self-righteousness. It's so strange that it crops up in people who don't want it. People who don't care don't get the disease. Now, what if you read prevention? And the best way to avoid cancer is to don't care. The best way to not get a broken leg is to don't care. But if you want a broken leg, be careful. If you want cancer, eat the right thing. And yet the paradox of self-righteousness is it is a disease that attacks religious folks who don't want to sin and wind up caught in its grasp. And it's a maze of paradoxes. There is another delusion. Right now we're beginning to see why I call this a nightmare. Are you aware of the fact that many people, more or less, live under this incredible, warped, parallel universe of ideas and jangling thoughts? You know that, and so do I. Because in our own self-righteousness, we're capable sometimes of detecting others. We look at him and say, look at this guy, he's so self-righteous. Look at this girl, she's so self-righteous. She thinks she's righteous. She's not. She thinks she's warm. She's pushing people away. Why? She's trying to be so good that she's developed a self-righteousness complex. Well, here's another delusion, and it's the delusion that you're better than other people. A self-righteous person believes they're better than other people. You know, it's real easy to prove to all of us that there's a degree of self-righteousness in every one of us. How many of you are sitting by people in this auditorium only who are worse than you or better than you? How many of us are really sitting here thinking, you know, I am the worst person here? It's just not human nature. I bet we're thinking, and if I said, look, give a brief evaluation of everybody you know here, you would come up and think, hey, look, there's lots of people around here worse than me. And they're thinking that too, about you. And if we had to sit down and evaluate everybody and say where you fell in the righteousness scale, I mean, everybody can't be right in the middle. Everybody can't. And you're going to push some above and some below. Self-righteous people make comparisons all the time. They're into comparison. Why? Because they come out a winner. You don't compare when you're worse. You know, when I had no bugs, it was fun to look for bugs in other people's houses. But after I found some, that was no more fun. I didn't want to find any, because I was afraid somebody was looking for some in me, and what if they see them? I will be embarrassed after all. 2 Corinthians 10:12. We dare not make ourselves the number who compare themselves or among themselves. Those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. Why do people compare? Because they expect to come out the winner. That's why. Self-righteous people also, because of this delusion of believing that they're better, they fall into judging. You know, it's back there in Matthew 7. I'll spare the details. It's back there in Matthew 7. They judge. Why? Because they see a mote in their brother's eye and they're blind to their own. They're going to win this judging contest. That's why they do it. Self-righteous people are all so harsh. Why? They believe they're better than other people. When you know that you're righteous, and this guy's not righteous, he's got his just desserts coming. He needs to be controlled so he can do as good as you do. And so if you have the unhappy circumstance to work with or for a self-righteous person, they're going to be a hard woman, a hard man. They're not thinking, I'm better than you. They're thinking, look, you deserve what you get. You need to be changed. You need to be molded, and I'm going to do it. It's a delusion. If you could read people's thoughts, how ridiculous they would be. Walking around, believing they're something when they're something totally different. And also a condescending attitude. We sense these as human beings when we're being compared against and coming out the loser, when we're being judged, when people are too harsh, or when we're in a condescending attitude. We know there's something wrong upstairs. Remember, in Luke 18, the publican said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this guy over here. He didn't see somebody he thought was better than him and said, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like him. He had won the comparison in his own mind. Another delusion that self-righteous people operate under in their own harsh world is the delusion that somehow, through your own efforts to root out sin from your life, you can do so. That it is somehow possible from your own effort to root out sin from your life and be left in a sinless and therefore righteous state. You can't. And so they're under that delusion and they're constantly looking. When I find a bug, I'll get him out of there. There's only a couple left, and I'll grab him and I'll throw him away. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, he had a whole different attitude. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I wouldn't do, that's what I do. But not the self-righteous person. Hey, they're going to root it out of their lives. Now I know of that which I would do not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find a law that when I want to do good, evil is present with me. Verse 22 of Romans 7. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against that and bringing me into the captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man! Oh, bug-filled guy that I am! How will I escape? I'm living in a bug culture. How? Are you going to root them out? Not going to root anything out. I thank God it shall be through is the sense here. Jesus Christ. And here's the fifth paradox. I love this, baby. This is what I call the unleavened bread paradox. It goes like this. The lesson of unleavened bread is that you must put sin out of your life. The irony is that during the days of unleavened bread, some people come to believe the incredibly untrue belief that you can. Let me read it again. The lesson of the days of unleavened bread is that you must put sin out of your life. The irony, the paradox, is that some people, in going through the days of unleavened bread, actually start to believe that. That's not true. You can't come out of sin any more than Israel could come out of Egypt. And the sin that comes out of your life during the days of unleavened bread is through the sacrifice of Christ. You're not out there rooting it out. It's like you're living in an anthill and you're trying to destroy them one by one with lighted matches while they run all over you. You look like a fool. But for shorthand, we don't really mean during the days of unleavened bread that it's about putting sin out of your life. We don't mean that. That's shorthand. We don't want to give a whole sermon about, well, of course, we don't mean you can put sin out of your life. What we really mean, of course, is the sacrifice of Christ puts righteousness in your life and overcomes the sin. So instead of that, when our relatives say, what's the days of unleavened bread about? You say, well, it's about putting sin out of your life. But you say that enough times, and pretty soon you begin to believe it. It's nonsense. Where did you get that?
It's a shorthand for a bigger truth. But a self-righteous person during the days of unleavened bread, can you see what they do? They burrow further into the earth is what they do. They think, okay, during this day of unleavened bread, I'm going to really put sin out of my life. And they go get their tweezers and they start operating on their sin. This is a powerful delusion. You and I are subject to it, being human as we are. How can you escape? It has a smothering grasp. There is a degree of fun in it. And it is fraught with a maze, one right after the other, of confusing paradoxes. How can you escape? I'll tell you one way you can't escape. I'll tell you two. Two ways you cannot escape are the sixth paradox and the seventh paradox. This is the sixth paradox, and this is how a self-righteous person will try to get out of his self-righteousness. Listen, most self-righteous people will try to cure their self-righteousness by struggling to be more righteous. Tell a self-righteous person he's self-righteous, and he'll show you he'll struggle harder to be more righteous and thereby succeed in making himself more self-righteous. Clearly, that's not the answer. The paradox of trying to overcome self-righteousness is the more you try, the deeper you go. So as I said, people who don't care don't become self-righteous. People who care can. They don't have to. People who really, really care can do even worse. Then there's the seventh paradox. If a person doesn't try to overcome self-righteousness by being more righteous, they might try to overcome self-righteousness by being less righteous. Oh, that's smart, right? Okay, you're self-righteous. Somebody tells you. You say, hey, I'll be less righteous. I know what I'll do. I'll obey less. No, that doesn't make sense. I'm not going to obey less. And you don't. And you shouldn't. Then you say, but I'll do fewer good works. I'll take fewer loaves of bread to fewer starving children. I'll show you. I'll beat this. I won't cut as many widows' lawns. And then you say, well, that can't make sense. That's dumb. The reason it's dumb is because of that seventh paradox. Most self-righteous people will try to beat self-righteousness by either becoming more righteous or becoming less righteous, and neither one makes a lick of sense, does it? Do you see any self-righteousness in yourself? You should. It's there. I know it's there, because it's in me too. There is a cure. You're lost in the maze. You're deep in the bubble, the swirling eddies of contorted, confused logic and streaming upside-down paradoxes has your mind spinning. You don't know if you're righteous or not. You don't know if you're justified or not. You don't know whether to be more righteous, you're more righteous, or you're less righteous. You're confused. You don't know whether it's better to be a pagan and not be worried about righteousness at all, or to try real hard and become self-righteousness. What is the cure? Well, to a person swimming in a swirl of insanity, there seems to be none. But there is, rather, even as there is a delusion of self-righteousness, there is the, well, I call it the sanity sequence. And it works. The cure for self-righteousness is not to be less righteous. It is rather to realize that you aren't righteous in the first place. It's not to be more righteous. It's not to be less righteous. The cure is to realize you aren't righteous. You do have bugs. You don't even need to believe it at first. Accept it. Just take it on academic faith. Romans 3:23 is the place to start. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We read that there in verse 19 is none righteous. No, not one. They have all sinned. All fallen short of the glory of God, and so have you. To begin the sanity cycle, you must accept that you're not righteous. Just academically. That's all. That's all. You must merely read Romans 3:23 and understand and believe that God might know what He's talking about. The exterminator knows more than you. He's looked over your house. You have bugs. You don't see them. You don't have to say, I see them, when you don't see them. All you have to say is, well, okay. But then, how do you see them? At the beginning, you don't have to see them, but you have to come to see them. And you know there's only one way to come to see them. And that's in Psalm verse 19. You have to ask to see them. That's how you see them. You don't see them by worrying about it. You see them by asking. God, turn on the light. Psalm chapter 19, verse 12. Who can understand His secret faults? He begins in verse 9, the fear of the Lord. Psalm 19, verse 9. Is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. And in keeping of them there is great reward, so the law of God begins to turn on the light. Who can understand His secret faults? Who can see His bugs? Cleanse you me from them. There's an easy way to see that your unrighteousness and fall from this insanity level. And that is to be faced squarely with the truth. You can turn on the light. The reality will begin to shine in. And you do that by saying a few simple words in your prayers. God, show me where I sin. It takes great boldness to say that. It's scary. And you should ask for mercy. And you should do it with trepidation. And you should ask that God show you your sins in the simplest way possible. Preferably, an enlightenment process that occurs throughout your daily life. I would ask to avoid multiple car wrecks on the Highway 210. I would prefer to avoid, some other catastrophic way of getting your attention. You go to God and in your prayers and say, Father, who can understand His bugs? Show me mine. I want to see them. I call that in some ways the perfect prayer. You know why? It always works. That's the only prayer that I believe you can always get an answer to, no matter who you are, no matter how much you've sinned, and no matter what a crummy attitude you've had in the past, as long as you mean it. You know, God says that you're cut off from Him if you're by your sins. There's even an exception. It doesn't even count. Because God will answer the prayer of a sinner if the prayer of a sinner is, what are my sins? You know, I think you can prove there's a God that way. People say, well, how can you prove there's a God? There's different ways. One is answered prayer. You want a quick answered prayer? You've done it, huh? But that begins the sanity cycle. So here's how the sanity cycle goes. You start by an academic understanding that you have sins. God tells you. You ask to see your sins. And you do. You know what happens? You're embarrassed. You feel defeated. You feel discouraged. You feel humiliated, like a fool. Whenever I found out I had bugs while I was prancing around like a self-righteous, rooster, believing that I didn't, it destroyed my self-confidence. I was discouraged. Okay, I'm being a little facetious. But when you find out you have sins, it rocks you. You're embarrassed. You feel alone, defeated, discouraged, humiliated, inadequate, and you become disillusioned with you. You know, sometimes even corporately we go through that. I was talking in a sermon about the new meaning of born again. Somebody came up to me and said, I understand the new meaning of born again. What I don't understand is how could the church have been wrong? Some people have become disillusioned with the church of God because they found out we were wrong, and so they leave. You know why? Because they're self-righteous. That's why. Because it's hard to have that stripped away. But as a church, if we find out we're wrong, sure, it'll hurt. It'll be embarrassing. It'll be discouraging. It'll be humiliating. And you know what? That's good. Because even the church of God isn't perfect. So when you find out about your own sins back to the personal level and you're embarrassed and you're defeated and you're discouraged, that's a phase. You go on, though, to lose your desire to compare. No longer are you interested in discovering who has more sins or less sins than you. It also destroys any hope you have of establishing your own righteousness or being special. You discover that you've been under a grand delusion about yourself. You thought you were good and now you're not. You feel like a fool. But you also become very teachable. Very submissive. Hey, I knew all how to control bugs. I was the authority until I was overrun. Now I had to go outside for help. I had to get the exterminator came in. I got the expert. I sat outside and watched how he performed his deeds. And when you see your sins, because you ask to see them, and that's the only way you're going to see them, to be sensitive to them and to ask to see them, you begin to welcome the sacrifice of Christ. No more is it some academic thing way off in the distance, and we better not preach too much about Jesus Christ and the Church of God because the Father will feel slighted. Someone who left the Church of God kind of had that attitude. Hey, they're talking about Christ too much. The reason we were talking about Christ too much is because he didn't really see that he needed Christ all that much. But when you see your sins, you think, oh boy. Oh, but I've got Christ. And it's important to you, and you're grateful. You're effusive to God in your prayers. And you do more than that. You submit to a new righteousness. Romans 10. Let's finish the sanity cycle. Romans 10. Romans 10. Where in the world is Romans? Romans 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they might be saved. Verse 1, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness which is of God. But when you're all submissive, because you're stuck, and you're not the big authority on sin anymore, except through knowing you have it, now you're ready to submit to the righteousness of God. And you do become righteous because God imputes His Spirit and puts it within you, Romans 3, verse 21. You know the answer here, Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. So you gain a new righteousness. It's a righteousness born of humility. It's a righteousness of standing around and say, I've got no option, I've sinned, I'm dead, please, pay the sacrifice. And He does. And He does more. He changes you. You become a new man. Not of your own. It's strictly injected within you. But once again, the sanity returns. Now again, you're confident. Not in yourself. But in God, who is able to do exactly what He said. Those who walk in pride, He is able to abate. Those who have self-righteousness, He is able to strip away. And He is able to keep that which you have entrusted unto Him against that day. And your confidence returns. But this time, there is no insane delusion. There is no belief in your great righteousness. There is a certain shudder that you ever thought those things. There is a certain mark of steadfast, rock-solid reality. That you know who and what you are, and you know who and what God is, and you know you aren't righteous, but that God looks on you like you were. And for that, you're profoundly grateful. And now you know the greatest truth of all, and that is the truth about yourself. There is only one thing worse than having bugs, and that is having bugs and not knowing it. When you know it, you may still have a few, but at least you're in reality. At least you're on your way to the kingdom of God. At least you are justified. At least you understand the process of salvation. At least we can live with you because you have come down off your lofty high hobby horse and entered the human race like everyone else. At least God is able to put you into His kingdom and let you live forever, for you have discovered the dirty truth. And that is, you are dripping in bugs. that the exterminator has a plan. I, Kate, Bub. Always have, really. I suppose the reason is because we never had any when I was a kid. Well, maybe there's another reason. Maybe it's because as I became a man, I discovered that I had bugs. And frankly, I was overwhelmed. But along with the discovery, I found a way to handle them. I found an exterminator happy. I learned how to discover them. I simply turned on the light. The exterminator was very happy to come. The price was right. The job was done quickly and cleanly. And when I found more, as I surely did and I surely were, and the exterminator helped me even in that, well, I could always call him back again and continue on. I hate bugs. Always have, always will, and I think the reason is because I have so many of them. Do you have bugs? Maybe. Maybe not. To find out, turn on the light.